We appreciate the opportunity to be together in the middle of the week. We're glad to have each one of you here. And if you are a guest tonight, we especially greet you and thank you for being with us. Let me explain where we're headed here before we get started. We are this year, as a congregation, involved in a daily Bible reading exercise that we believe is helping us to grow spiritually. Each day in our reading, we have a passage from the Psalms or from the poetical or the wisdom books. We have a passage from the law. We have a passage from the prophets. And we have a passage from the New Testament. And what we're doing in this class is choosing what we consider to be the most outstanding or the most important of those readings for that week, and we're trying to do our Wednesday evening class in connection with that reading. We go from Thursday through Wednesday, and we'll look at those passages in a few moments here tonight. Karen Ashcraft told me a few minutes ago that Stephen is in Ghana this week, and he is working on recruiting more students, not only to study with, but also for the Bible training school that he helps Bear Valley work with over there. So keep Stephen in prayer. We have several families that I know of who have either really bad allergies or some sort of a bug that has struck little ones. We have some who are not with us tonight because of that. Our daughter Carrie got rear-ended in Abilene a couple days ago. The car behind her got hit and pushed into the back of her car, and fortunately, they were not hurt, hopefully, but shaken up some. And remember that we have some folks like Blanton who were not mentioned but need to be in our prayers also as we go along. Did you guys in the class have any other special prayer needs that we should mention before we get into our class tonight? All right. Let's start with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with us. Father, we're so grateful to you for a middle-of-the-week time to be together, to refresh ourselves, to be in the company of those who are of like precious faith with us, to try to let your word renew us and strengthen us, and to be prepared to serve for the rest of this week. We're so thankful for the blessing of Christian friendship and fellowship. We're thankful for each one present tonight, and we pray that you'll bless each family and each household and bless us as a congregation that we might honor your will and your ways. Besides those who have been named, each of us have loved ones on our hearts who either have difficulties to deal with or choices to make which call for wisdom or burdens to bear responsibility-wise. And we pray that you'll bless each one. And we're so thankful to you, Father, for the privilege to serve a Lord who became like us and who was willing to experience what we experience in life. We're thankful for the sympathy that assures us of, and we pray for the mercy that we need in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go for the peak of the week this week. Here are the passages that we read together since last this class met. Take a look at them there. Psalms 108 through 114, the last half of Leviticus chapter 14 through Leviticus chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 17 through 25, And midway through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then chapter 13, and then the first five chapters of Galatians have been in our readings this week. Now, as we have been doing, I want to find out which passages, which lessons struck you, which ones were your impressed you most or were your favorites in the reading this past week. Anybody make a note, Ruth? I appreciate Ruth being prepared for this.
It's Isaiah 20, verse 1.
Isaiah 20, verse 1.
Sargon, who they said it was the only place that it was mentioned was in the Old Testament, and it wasn't in history about King Sargon. So people were saying, you know, that's proof that the Bible isn't accurate. But in 1963, they dug up his palace.
Yep.
And they proved that there was.
He was very real, and he was a very proud fellow, wasn't he? Proud of himself. And Ruth is exactly right. In 1963, Sargon's Palace, you can go to some of the great museums in the world now. You can even get online and see some of them. Now, you saw it in which?
At the Oriental Institute of University in Chicago.
I remember Daniel Meinson brought us some pictures of that just a few years ago as well. The same thing. That's a great point. All right. Anybody else? Clay?
Galatians 1, verse 6 reminds me of the Israelites, how they would follow God for a little while and then go back and start worshiping idols. And then they would be punished and then they'd come back, you know, and all that in and out, in and out. And Paul writes about the church of Galatia, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you."
All right. One of the values in reading the Old Testament, as we are, is when you read statements like that, you can remember. There's so many illustrations of this. And in Galatians, it's almost like Paul says, "Congratulations, you're leaving the Lord faster than anybody ever has," as if that were something to be proud of. Anybody else? You have a passage that stood out to you. Becky? The fruit of the Spirit. Wonderful. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24 is all you have to do is to take those qualities and to think of what a family would be like without those qualities, or what the world would be like if those qualities were missing. And the idea of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, means that there are some qualities like that that are produced indirectly. You don't just manufacture them in your life. They have to be sown and watered and cultivated, and the Lord provides them. Bill?
5 and 18 tells us we're not under the law.
That's true. Chapter 5, verse 18. Really, that whole chapter is the application of what Clay mentioned a while ago, the idea that that there is the grace of the Lord, and there is the need to be loyal to the grace of the Lord as well. And that whole chapter, I think, illustrates that. Anyone else with one that stood out to you? Dennis?
Well, after the promotion the little McKenzie gave me today, I couldn't resist using Psalm 111, verse 9.
All right. Holy and reverend is his name. Is that the passage? Holy and awesome is his name. I love, sort of suggest this. It goes with what Dennis said. At some point in this week, consider Psalms 111 and 112 together. Take some time in your devotional time or your Bible reading time and think of them that way. Psalm 111 shows that the Lord deserves to be reverenced. He is awesome. His works are wonderful. They are powerful. They are to be remembered. But Psalm 112 shows how blessed the man who does reverence God is. It shows what respect for God does to a man's character in his life. And those two passages, I wish they weren't two different psalms. They really belong together, I think, and are meant for a pair. Anyone else with a passage that stood out to you in our reading? You know that you are doomed for my list if you don't say something now, okay? Let me just mention some of the things that stood out to me. I just mentioned the two psalms, 111 and 112. There are some of the passages in Isaiah that are beautiful passages of Scripture. Today from Isaiah 25, the feast of the Lord's salvation, when He wipes away the curtain that's spread over all mankind, which is death, and He wipes the tears from all eyes, and He takes away the reproach of His people, and people sing the song of His salvation. That's a great passage of Scripture. Gail mentioned a couple of things from Isaiah, or one thing from Isaiah that I want to mention, but I don't want to take the whole class to do since I have something else on my mind. She asked a question Sunday, or pointed out something that she wanted us to consider briefly. In Isaiah 17, which was our reading last Thursday, at verse 1 of Isaiah 17, there is an oracle concerning Damascus. Now, you know that Damascus is one of the oldest cities that we know of. It is the capital of Syria still. And it was the capital of Syria at that time as well. And Syria, Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, the king of Syria, had allied himself with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had worked in league in rebellion against God and sometimes in attack against Judah, against Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. This is an oracle. Isaiah is a prophet of the southern kingdom, a prophet of Jerusalem. And this oracle concerning Damascus says, "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." And Gail pointed that out to me and made the point that, at least this is what I understood you to be saying, that Damascus is a city now and was a city in New Testament days, because we know about where Saul of Tarsus went and where he became a Christian even. Let me point out to you, I looked this up. And in 732 B.C., the Assyrians laid a terrible, terrible siege against the city of Damascus. And it went on for a long while, and it was a very bitter suffering that the people experienced. And when finally the city fell, the Assyrians did ravage the city, and the people suffered greatly, and it did lie in ruins, not permanently. Contrast what this says with over in Isaiah 13, just two or three chapters earlier. And I want to point out an important distinction here to you. In verse 19 and 20 of Isaiah 13. This time we have an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And notice it says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there." Now, what do you notice different about this oracle against Babylon, the city of Babylon, from the oracle against Damascus? Or do you notice, just in my reading it out loud, any difference? All right. With Babylon, it says it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. Did you know that's still true? About the location of Babylon is about 50 miles to the south, slightly southeast of Baghdad, Iraq. There is a part of a city that's built around the edges of the ruins of ancient Babylon, but ancient Babylon is still one reason being the forbidding of the spoiling of the ruins, ironically. But it's uninhabited. On the other hand, Damascus is issued a judgment which is more one within that historical period only. It suffered a judgment in 732 B.C., and then it came back from it and is a city. So I don't know, Gail, if that helps to address the difference that I see at all or not, but I think that may be part of the answer to that. If you read Isaiah 17, I want you to notice the one connection with what James taught us in the devotional tonight. In Isaiah 17, at verses 7 and 8, notice carefully the purpose of the judgment that God intended to bring against Damascus. And remember that the people of Syria at the time were very much involved in Canaanite idolatry. It says, in that day, that is when God makes Damascus cease to be a city and become a heap of ruins, in that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. And what this is saying is God is going to teach by this judgment against Damascus that the gods they've been looking to are worthless and cannot save and cannot help people, but have the opposite effect. So that's, I think, the great lesson that's there. All right. That's not the one I want for us to focus on, though. Tonight, what struck me and what I think needs to be, we need to think about, comes from Leviticus 16. How many of you have heard of Yom Kippur? Otherwise known as the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word Yom is day, and Kippur is the word for atonement. And we hear about that maybe in current events sometimes more than we've studied in the Bible. This is the Day of Atonement, service of the Lord upon the Day of Atonement is crucial material for understanding the rest of the story of the Bible. How many of you have ever heard in one of our meetings someone pray, "Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins"? How many of you have ever heard that? How many of you think that our average neighbor who has never read the Bible or has never given any thought to what we call the scheme of redemption think that that is the oddest thing in the world? Why would God send His Son to die on the cross for our sins? What does that mean? Can you see that how odd that may sound to people who don't know anything about the holiness of God or what sin does to man or any of that kind of thing? It takes, just as it takes kindergarten and the first grade and so forth to get to the place where you are ready to write a paragraph or to read a novel or to live your everyday life, it takes God it takes God to involve himself in engaging in some spiritual training and some basic things before we'll be able to understand what he intends to do for us and why it needs to be done. I used to hear of the dispensations of the Bible, the ways in which God has dealt with mankind, the patriarchal, the mosaical, and the Christian ages. There have been some who have tried to describe these as three stages of revelation. One, the starlight age, where you get just the dimmest vision of the outline of things. And then the moonlight age, which would be the mosaical age, where you get more of a substance or a concept that's there. And then the sunlight age, where you get to see everything out in the open or everything for real for what it is. And that's a way of trying to understand kind of what we're getting at. The book of Leviticus, we joked a week or two ago about reading this book, about some of the rules or the details are kind of unpleasant to read about, and some of the ceremonies or rituals seem to be tedious to work our way through. And aside from thinking, man, I'm glad I didn't live under that system, I hope think about, wait a minute, what is this book trying to get across to us? And I think the overriding purpose of Leviticus is extremely important. It is that God is holy. And if he's going to have a people, what are they going to need to be? Holy. Now, what is the problem with that? What? All right. The problem with that is the nature of man. Whoever we are, we have one thing in common. What is it? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, here is the thing. The big deal in Leviticus is that there is a separation between the holy and the common. And I believe that God even uses things like the food laws and what was clean and unclean and so forth, and the laws for personal hygiene, the laws for how people dressed and all that. All of that to try to show people, his people, to train them in the difference between what is holy and what isn't holy. And what this book does is to try to say, if sinful, unclean man comes into the presence or even tries to come into the presence of the holiness of God, what will happen? All right. The holiness of God consumes man. Not simply because God gets mad and just wipes them out, but because that's what holiness does to sin. That's the nature of, that's the way things work. Just like roaches hide from sunlight, sin cannot abide in the presence of God. And remember, isn't it the prophet Habakkuk who says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." I believe that's Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. And that is very much in the background of Leviticus. Now, what happens in this book is that Aaron's two boys, his two oldest boys, Nadab and Abihu, in chapter 10, ignore the concept of holiness. And what happens is that, as we've just described, they, apparently a drunken and maybe unclean state, undertake to draw near to God, and they offer unauthorized fire on the before the Lord. I take it from chapter 16 that we're about to look at that they must have tried to go into the holy place and not doing what Psalm 111 verse 9 said. And fire came down from the Lord and consumes them. And God says in verse 3, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, I read that because that's where Leviticus 16 begins. And I didn't put all of this on the screen here, so you open your Bible and think through this with me here. Let me just mention about this chapter. This chapter lays out before us the most important of the rituals of Israel. This is the one that upon which the effectiveness of all the other ones depend. This is the only episode, the only time in the year when the people of Israel were required to fast. It is the only time, the only occasion in which they are told to afflict themselves or to humble their souls, in the particular word that's used here. This is the passage that, while it describes something that's supposed to be done once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, there's never any, and this is odd to me, there's never any description anywhere else in Old Testament history of them actually doing this. I find that fascinating. There are descriptions of them keeping the Passover, but there's no description of them actually doing this, and that makes me stop and think. But this is important for several reasons. But notice in verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Now, notice the difference. In chapter 10, it says they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire. Here it says they drew near to the Lord. And what I take from that, and I believe this is right, is they tried to treat the Lord like they could worship Him however they wanted to, and it was a small thing. I think that's what's happening here. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 2, tell your brother Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die. Now, the new Revised Standard Version, I compared the different versions of this today and thinking about this, translates this in a thought-provoking way. It says, tell your brother Aaron not to come at just any time into the holy place. In other words, God doesn't leave it up to man for man to decide what he'll do about God's holiness. That's a principle, and it's an important principle. God says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And so this chapter now becomes about how can man, who's plagued by sin, ever have access to a God who is holy. In other words, how can it ever be the nature of Israel being what Clay said earlier, how can there ever be the tent of meeting in the middle of the camp of this people and them not all end up like Nadab and Abihu? What, and God provides a way here for him to be able to maintain his presence in the midst of these people. And that's what this Day of Atonement is about. And I'll show you in a minute as we think through this. Now, real quickly, let's work our way through the passage. It'll have to be. Notice in verse 3 and following, it says, God says, this is the way Aaron shall come into my into the holy place. He requires Aaron to have a bull and a ram for himself, the bull for a sin offering, the ram for a burnt offering. One dealing with cleansing, dealing with fellowship. I'm sorry, I'm shorting out here. And then he is to put on the linen holy garments, verse 4. Not the colorful garments, remember, with the breastplate, with the jewels on the front and all the colors and all of that that are described in Exodus chapter 28, but the plain white linen garment indicative of holiness or purity and humility. He's to bathe, and then he takes for the congregation of the people, look at this interesting thing, two male goats for a sin offering, two for a. It takes both of them to do what God wants done on the Day of Atonement, and then one ram for a burnt offering for the people. All right. That's all that preparation has to be done. He has to have all of that ready when the 10th day of the 7th month comes. That'd all be work, and it would all take serious thinking and planning. Now in verse 6, on that day, Aaron offers the bull as a sin offering for himself. Why does Aaron need to do that even though he's the high priest?
He sins too.
He's still a man, isn't he? And so he makes atonement for himself and for his own house. Then he takes the two goats that he has to the entrance to the tent of the meeting, verse 7. And he casts lots over these two goats, and one of them gets chosen for the Lord, and the other one gets chosen for, I think the King James says, a scapegoat. And most of the newer versions use the term Azazel or Azazel, which means, depending on how you take it, removed, or some think goat of removal. There are even some, you'll notice, that think this is a contrast to the name for the Lord, and they treat Azazel as a proper name. Some try to treat it like it was the name of a demon or something. I want to point out to you something interesting to me. Chapter 17, verse 7, forbids, however, any sacrifices to goat demons. I would suggest that in this case, probably the way the King James translates this one is a lot more reliable. If you just take this as the goat of removal or the scapegoat, you'd be better off. And I think that would be a good way to take it. Now, in verse 11, Aaron actually now presents the bull as a sin offering for himself, makes atonement for himself and his house, and then he is to take from the altar out in the court before the big altar, takes fire from it before the Lord with two handfuls of sweet incense, which means it would make a lot of smoke, a lot of sweet-smelling smoke, and he puts that on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, that being the Ark of the Covenant, so that he does not die. What's the point of all of that? I think to make it hazy or misty or smoky in the Holy of Holies, so that Aaron, for his own protection, does not get a clear view of the presence of the glory of God and thus destroy himself or let himself be destroyed. God, in other words, God is not trying to hide. He's trying to protect people in their sinfulness from something they're not prepared to endure, and that would be to see all of his glory. Remember when Moses wanted to see his glory, Exodus 33, God said, "You can't see my face because if you did, you would die." So that's remember my illustration. I don't know why this one sticks with me, but roaches, when you turn on the light, I think that's natural man before the presence of the Lord's glory, unless the Lord in His mercy deals with us. Now, in verse 15, after having done all of that for himself, Aaron takes, after the incense is burned, he takes the blood of his own sin offering and sprinkles it seven times on the front of the mercy seat, making atonement or covering or providing redemption for himself and his own sins. Verse 15 now, then he kills that one goat that was chosen for the sin offering, and he offers it for the people's sin, and he brings its blood inside the veil into the most holy place. This is the only time of the year where he makes entrance into this part, and he brings the blood in, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat for, I would think, immediately for the people. But that's not what the passage says. This is instructive. Verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And that's why I say what's happening here is the Lord is trying to provide for him to have an ability to abide in the presence of his people without their being consumed by his presence. And then Aaron takes the blood of the goat and he puts it on the horns of the altar where the sacrifices were ordinarily made. Now, if you're noticing now, this ceremony, which takes place in the Holy of Holies, touches all the rest of the service that is offered by the people of Israel throughout the year. And it makes effective any of the other sacrifices. Can the blood of a bull or a goat take away sin? No. What is that offering then based on? What makes it effective? And I know you look toward Christ, but think of the people here. What makes it effective is the presence of God in the midst of His people. His being willing to respond in mercy and to allow them to draw near to Him. This allows us to get some meaning of the sacrifice of Christ even. Now, this ritual has not only the backward look of removal of or cleansing by blood for what has happened. Why is blood involved? Chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus, by the way. Why? The life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. A life has to be to pay the price. So you not only paying the price, but then the other goat is taken. And Aaron lays his hands on the head of that goat, and what does he do? All right, he confesses, and the word all is used three times in this verse here. This is verse, 21? He confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He puts them all on the head of the goat, and then what does he do with this goat? He sends it off into the wilderness. Isn't that a beautiful... What message is God sending to the people here?
He's taking their sins away.
I'm going to pay the cost, and then I'm going to send the sins away. Don't we need both of those pictures of forgiveness? The price paid, and then the sins sent away off into the wilderness. Jim, you only got 5 seconds. Okay, go ahead.
It's one of my, I think, of my sins and forgiving my sins. He sends them out in the wilderness to be seen no more. And that shows the faith and forgiveness.
Yes, yes.
It makes me want to love Him more and serve Him more and everything else.
Makes you want to sing that song of salvation that Isaiah 25 was talking about, doesn't it? That's a great idea. Now, what happens is verse 22 says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, I get over to Isaiah 53, and I read, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And the light comes on, and I know what that means now. And when I get over into 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which we read last week, and it says, and God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us all, I can see what that means. Christ, in this picture here, Christ is the high priest. He is the sin offering whose blood is sprinkled in the most holy place once and for all, and he is the scapegoat who bears our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Isn't that amazing? The book of Hebrews, and by the way, this week, on the same day, we read Psalm 110, which is the after the order of Melchizedek, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand passage, and Leviticus 16, the same day. We read the Hebrew writer's whole text. Really, the book of Hebrews is built on those two passages. And in Hebrews, there is a comparison and a contrast of how Jesus is like Leviticus 16 and how he's different from Leviticus 16. He's different because he had no sins of his own to offer sacrifice for. He's different because he doesn't have to go do this year after year as if the job wasn't done. He can do it once and for all. He's different because when he comes out from having to do this, it's not to remind the people of their sins or to offer some other sacrifice. When the Lord comes, it won't be to deal with sin again. It'll be to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. So this wonderful passage is food for thought, and it will explain a whole bunch of the rest of the Bible for us. And unfortunately, at least I can't do it in a few minutes like this, Jim.
A lot of food for Thanksgiving.
That's better, isn't it, than food for thought. Anybody else?
Well, another thought, too, is the scapegoat was put outside.
Right, and then the sin offering, the carcasses of the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned, which this writer uses in Hebrews 13 to make a point. Right, Bill?
This tells me one thing that's really important. I'm thankful I don't live under the old law.
Yes, yes. And I'm thankful, though, that the Lord put in the time to offer the spiritual education that lets me appreciate what he's done for us. Anybody else? Dennis?
Bill, throughout the book of Leviticus, I can't give a chapter and verse, but several times, the words, be ye holy for I am holy.
Yes.
And I think Peter refers to that too, in reference to ourselves.
He does. 1 Peter 1:15.
Like the Lord, we're going to have to start turning around and doing that which is right.
I read one time an article somebody titled, Who Wants to Be Holy? I think holy, the word holy has kind of fallen on hard times in our culture now, but it's really a precious idea of being set apart to God and having something in common with him. I appreciate your patience tonight. Appreciate you being here with us. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your greatness and goodness, and thank you for your holiness, for your glory, and for your awesome power. And we thank you that you are not only great, but that you are good and wise, and that you have loved us and sought us, and that you want us to be in your presence. and you've worked to make it possible. We're thankful, Father, for the precious knowledge of the idea of atonement, for cleansing. And we pray that you'll help us to walk in the light so that the blood of your Son may cleanse us. Thank you for each household, each person with us tonight, and bless each of us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.